Well, it's a happy coincidence, which we know is not a coincidence at all, that having considered the kingdom of God this morning, what we just sang about, we'll be looking this evening at the messianic Psalm 110. So if you have your Bibles, would you please open to that passage, please? Psalm 110. And by the way, thank you very much for listening to your pastor about where you sat tonight, with a few notable exceptions. But we're forgiving people, aren't we? I just wanted you to have a little more warmth. But when we came in, everybody was sitting over here, and we didn't want to have a left-leaning church. So we did have some people come over to balance us out. The hopeful message of this psalm fits right in with the idea of God's sovereign rule in blessing among his people and in power over his enemies. And I really think that it's meant to instill lingering confidence in the hearts of all who have submitted to his lordship, but also fearful dread in the hearts of those who oppose it. You'll pick that up as we read through this in just a moment. Even at only 7 verses long, Psalm 110 holds the distinction of being the most oft-quoted psalm in the New Testament. Portions of it show up 8 times in the first 3 Gospels in the book of Acts, sometimes even on the lips of Jesus. It makes 4 appearances in Paul's epistles, once each in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians. Hebrews quotes most frequently of all, as you probably remember back when we were studying that book, some 8 times, I believe, and Revelation refers to this psalm once. We'll look at one of those occurrences in particular tonight because it's extremely significant and in some ways puts this psalm in a category all by itself. Even though this is one of many messianic psalms, that gives it a distinction which I think kind of puts it head and shoulders above many of the others. Now, the impressive attributes and actions that we find listed here obviously describe a ruler who far surpasses not only King David, who is the author, but also all of his successors, even those that come in his line. And that's why this proves to be so significant in the New Testament, as we'll see. Of course, it's kind of cheating for us to say that because we already know who this is referring to, right? We know who is the ultimate fulfillment of this passage. But even if we didn't have that information, we would be pointed in that direction by the things that are said. And I want to point out a couple of things before we even read this. If you have your Bible open there, you will notice that like many of these psalms, there is a superscription right above the main text of the psalm. In this case, it simply says, a psalm of David. Now, you remember, as we've been going through these psalms, there are many other little notes that are included there sometimes. It says a psalm of David, or according to the sons of Korah, according to the Doe of the Dawn, to the choir master. And I just want you to know that all of those, I don't think I've ever said this to you before, but all of those are actually part of the inspired text of Scripture. Those weren't added later. Those actually, in the Hebrew text, appear in the first line of the Psalms. And that's why, if you study these Psalms very much, sometimes they're off a verse, because the ones who have put those verse numbers on there sometimes add a verse so they can get that in at the very first. But I don't know that you need to be concerned about that, but just know that that is part of the inspired text, and that's important when we come to Jesus' use of this psalm, which we'll see later. Now, my English Standard Version also has something, a little italics heading that says, sit at my right hand, and many of the other psalms have those too. Those are not part of the original text. Those are just put in for our reference. They're kind of an explanation or a summary of what appears in the psalm. In this case, one of the most important phrases of that psalm. But those don't really form part of the inspired text. They're not in the Hebrew manuscripts, in other words. Okay, so I just want you to know that. That's one of the things that is going to point us to the identity of the one who's being described here. But there's another pointer to that, and I have pointed this out to you before. Look at verse 1. And notice, if you will, that there are two different words for Lord. Now, the only way you'll recognize that in an English translation is the first Lord, L-O-R-D, is written in small caps. Or there's a capital L, then followed by all cap letters, O-R-D. And then the second one, in the same sentence, in the same verse, is L-O-R-D, and they're all just the regular letters, capital L with the small letters. And I think I've told you before that that is the reason for that is because these are two different Hebrew words. And the only way we could really know, because we translate them both Lord, but the only way you can know that is because the way that the translators put these letters. So the first one with the small caps is the Hebrew name that we sang just a moment ago, Yahweh or Jehovah. The second Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai. That really simply means master. We translate it Lord when it refers to God, but many times that word master was a way of that the Jews actually used in place of the name Yahweh. If they were reading it aloud, they wanted to be sure that they didn't blaspheme the name of God and break one of the Ten Commandments. And so when they came to the name Yahweh, they thought it was blasphemous to pronounce the name of God aloud. And so when they got there, instead of saying Yahweh or Jehovah or however, we don't really know how they pronounced it, but they would just substitute that word Adonai. Now, the reason that that's important is because before we get through, we're going to see that these two actually converge by the end of the psalm and they become the same person. At least that's the way that the New Testament tells us we ought to interpret that, okay? So let's go ahead and read this psalm together. And even if it's just a short psalm, you would be surprised at how much impact this had on the teachings of Jesus and also of our own Christology, what we believe about Christ. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's bow together as we pray. Lord, as significant as this psalm is in the way that you have revealed yourself, we pray for a keen eye and an open heart to receive its truth. We pray that your Spirit would help us to grasp what many would have surmised or wondered about, but which we now know for certain because you have given us further revelation in the New Testament and through your Son. So I pray, God, that we would see that this is not just some ancient prophecy. It's not just something that applied to ancient Israel. It is something that should excite our hearts today. It should instill confidence in us as we realize with gratitude the one whom we serve and the one who has saved us. So I pray that that would be the case, Lord, that you would give us understanding, and more than that, you would give us obedient hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I mentioned earlier that this psalm was meant to inspire confidence in, and I would add, stand in awe of, the God who is presented here. But why are both homage and faith due this Lord and Lord, spelled both ways? That is to say, why is he worthy of both our worship and our trust? Well, I think that there are three reasons that shine out from this Psalm of David. First of all, the Lord's kingly rule makes him worthy. The fact that Jesus, as the ultimate fulfillment of this, shines out in his kingly rule makes it not only wise, but also absolutely necessary that we worship and serve him. Notice the various references to Messiah's sovereignty and power in verses 1 through 3. Sit at my right hand, says Yahweh. The right hand was the place of supreme honor and authority in any kingdom, And we know from what the New Testament says that in Jesus' case, he actually sat upon the throne with the Ancient of Days, with his Heavenly Father. He goes on to say, I will make of all of your enemies a mere footstool upon which you can rest your feet. In other words, they'll all be subservient to you. To have someone under your feet while you're sitting on a throne is the ultimate expression of your sovereignty over them. Then, verse 2 mentions the Messiah's mighty scepter, which Yahweh sends forth from Zion, projecting unlimited royal influence throughout the world. Rule in the midst of your enemies, exclaims verse 2. And at the same time, verse 3, enjoy how your people offer themselves freely on the day of your power. That is, when your strength is being displayed to its utmost, just look around you and see how the people offer themselves to you. Now, some have suggested that this idea of willing fighters rallying to their commander in a time of war might be borrowed from the story of Deborah in the Old Testament book of Judges. The language is almost identical here. When there was a fight going on, you remember in the time of the Judges when God would send some deliverer and the people were being oppressed. And in this case, the judge says, rally to me, offer yourselves to me. And this is the same language that is used here of the Messiah. But a literal translation of the Hebrew suggests that these people are actually making themselves free will offerings to the Lord. So it wasn't just that they were offering their weaponry and their fighting abilities. They were actually offering, sacrificing themselves as a thank offering to God. It's the same language, the same words that is used to describe that sort of offering in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, the reason that that's important is because it is parallel to what Paul says in Romans 12, if you remember, when he says that we are to offer our whole selves or our bodies to the Lord in view of his mercies. That is just our reasonable service to him. Either way, they serve the king in holy garments, these people, meaning that they are completely set apart for his noble purposes. And after what we saw about the kingdom of God today, you see how that fits, right? If Jesus indeed is the one who is our warrior king, then we offer ourselves to him and say, whatever you need us for, Lord, we're willing to sacrifice our whole selves for you. One more characteristic, royal characteristic, appears at the end of verse 3. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, I'm not by any means an expert in Hebrew, but I know from what I've read that that's a pretty difficult passage to translate. There's all kinds of different views about what really he was trying to get at there. But the main idea seems to be that the Messiah will maintain all the strength and vigor of his early life. That is, if you were to look out on a battlefield and to see a king leading his people, you might think, well, that guy looks a little bit too old to be out there leading the forces. But this is, no, you're not deterred by that at all. Even though you have been from everlasting, you are still a young man in terms of your strength and your power. That's kind of the idea behind that. That fitness to rule and to reign will never, ever diminish. That's the idea. Now, here's where we're going to hit pause for just a moment and look at how Jesus once utilized this psalm, because it fits right in with this idea of he being the eternal king. I want you to turn to Matthew 22 very quickly. And there are other places where we could turn to look at how this psalm is used, but this is the most significant, I think. Matthew 22. And look down to about verse 41. Beginning in this verse, Jesus poses what seems like a softball question to the Pharisees. Seems like he's just giving them one that they can answer very easy. But after he quotes this first verse of Psalm 110 and asks a follow-up question, when they couldn't answer it, he leaves this second question hanging until his apostles later answer it. In other words, he doesn't really say much. He just wants to get their opinion and then leave them with this dilemma until after his death and resurrection. And then Peter, on the day of Pentecost, as reported by Luke, and later the author of Hebrews, explains what it is. Let me read this to you, beginning with verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord Adonai, saying, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer a word. Not from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Isn't that marvelous? Jesus wasn't being unkind. He was simply saying, you think you know the scriptures. You think you've got all this figured out about who the Christ is. But you've denied me. You denied my works. You're not receiving me to be the one that I say I am. So let me just pose this question. And it seemed to be so easy, but he goes back and he says, listen, here's David who was the king. And in what many have considered a royal psalm that was often sung appropriately at the time when a new king would take the throne in Israel, here is David the king talking about Yahweh, God, but he also calls the Messiah his Lord. The Lord is actually saying to David's Lord. And so the question Jesus asks is, if that's the case, then why is it just his son? Now, we know that the Messiah was to come from the line of David, right? From his lineage, and he did. But it was much more than that, and that was Jesus' point. So that's why this fact of David's authorship, especially in this case, is so critical. And why these two different words for Lord points us to something beyond an earthly king. Well, comparing this with what Peter later preaches and what the author of Hebrews writes in his letter really very extensively, we begin to see the implications. So here's why this is important. Here's why this draws us to trust in the Lord. I'm just going to give you a few of these. We could list many others. First of all, Jesus is not only greater than David, since David never ascended to heaven, right? Never sat at the right hand of God. And yet David called this Messiah his Lord, his master. Jesus is also greater than the angels. And this is what the author of Hebrews goes on to say. Since no angel was ever invited to sit at God's right hand, there was only one who was ever invited to come and sit at God's right hand. It was the King of Kings. And as we know later, the Son of God, Jesus himself. Second, God the Father exalted Jesus just as emphatically as man the sinner rejected him. That's why Peter, when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost, looked straight into the eyes of those Jewish leaders and he said, this Jesus you killed. You're the ones who rejected him and actually saw to it that he got put on a Roman cross. But God highly exalted him to his right hand. So you see, it's nothing that man could have stopped. And God even used the evil of all of us, all of our sin, but the evil of these men who actually nailed Jesus to the cross for his purposes. And because Jesus did exactly what his Father did, accomplished redemption until he said, it is finished, he exalted him to his right hand. Third, in token of his finished work, Jesus was seated once for all in the heavenly place. That means his task was done. The session of Christ, as it's often called, means that nothing else has to be done in order to secure the redemption of mankind. So he is seated there having accomplished redemption as God the Father saw to it. Hebrews, by the way, if you remember, says that high priests of the earthly line, of the old system, they constantly did what? Stood at their posts and offered sacrifices again and again, year after year. When one high priest died, another would come to take his place. Jesus offered his sacrifice once for all of himself, and then he was exalted to God's right hand. He didn't have to stand anywhere anymore. He sat down, having done and accomplished what God wanted him to. Fourth, Jesus awaits the final surrender of his enemies before visibly taking his worldwide throne. He's already reigning, as we saw this morning, right? But he waits the final day when all things will be submitted to him and every knee will bow to him. And that's a fulfillment of what we read here in this psalm about his enemies becoming a footstool. And then, of course, fifth, Jesus is now interceding for the saints at the Father's right hand. Now, we don't read that in Psalm 110, but that's the implication that we find out later from the book of Hebrews. When he is seated there, he's not inactive. He is still interceding for each one of us and being our advocate before the Father so that we are not judged ever. So the kingly rule of Christ is one reason that he deserves our wholehearted praise and trust. Think about it this way. Is there anybody else in this whole wide world, anybody with more wealth, anybody with more authority and power, anyone with more wisdom and insight? I'm trying to think of all the qualities of a good king. Anybody that you could find or even imagine that is better to entrust your life to than King Jesus? And the answer is, of course, no. There is no one more worthy of our trust. And because he has done it in spite of our sin, we fall down and worship him for his grace. Second, the Lord's priestly role makes him worthy. Now I want you to look at verse 4. Go back to Psalm 110 now and look at verse 4. Because in light of all the descriptions we have just read about him as the king, we might expect Yahweh to say something slightly different than he actually does in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a king forever. Now that's what I'd expect. He's just talked about his scepter and his throne and the enemies being a footstool. So I would think he would just immediately say, so you're going to be king forever and ever. Amen. He doesn't say that. Why did he suddenly bring in priest? And why does he then bring in a reference to this rather mysterious Old Testament figure by the name of Melchizedek? Well, the overall intention of the verse is apparently to remind us that God's anointed one is not just a ruler over people and nations. He is also a mediator between those people and God. And that function is, again, something that only the Messiah could perform. Now, we know in the Old Testament system that priests, every priest really, was a mediator of sorts, a go-between between man and God as they offered sacrifices and taught the people. But the high priest especially was the one that represented the people before God on the Day of Atonement. And he also was to be a sort of representation of God to the people as he came out and pronounced that their sins had been forgiven. All of his actions, even his clothing, was to show that God had accepted the sacrifice of his people. He had them on his heart. He believed that they were faithful, and therefore, by his own grace, he had forgiven their sin. Now, again, that had to be repeated. That sacrifice had to be repeated year after year, as Hebrews says. But when Jesus finally offered that, he became the great high priest whose sacrifice was sufficient once for all. Unlike these previous priests, in fact, as Hebrews is going to make very clear, the messianic great high priest will never abuse his office like Eli and a few others did. So his priesthood would never be withdrawn and it would never end. It will completely supersede the earlier institution because it is, in fact, older and more perfect than its counterpart. Now that's the point of bringing in the image of Melchizedek. You see, there's a lot of people in Israel, especially when Jesus began to challenge them on this. They always wanted to point back and say, yeah, but what about the system? God gave us this system. God gave us the high priesthood. He gave us the sacrifices. And yet the author of Hebrews is going to make clear that, yeah, but the one that's spoken of in Psalm 110, his priesthood is actually before the priesthood of Levi or any of the others, okay? His is a priesthood that is like the man's, the king's, the priest's, Melchizedek. Now, we're not going to go back to here, but if you turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 14, and then compare that with what Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 affirms, we find out that this man, to whom Abraham paid tithes and from whom he received a blessing after he came back from the conquest of this army of kings that had opposed him, this Melchizedek was both king of righteousness. Now that's what the name Melchizedek actually means, king of righteousness. And he was the king of Salem, which is a shortened form of Jerusalem, which means king of peace. So It even affirms what we said earlier about the Messiah being king. Melchizedek was a king of Salem and king of righteousness. King of righteousness, king of peace. And so it's easy to see how he could be closely identified with the righteous one of Israel, who was also called the Prince of Peace. But Melchizedek is also called a priest of the Most High God in Genesis. And this was long before there was any Levitical priesthood, which was established at Mount Sinai, right? Melchizedek brought out bread and wine, we're told, to Abraham after he defeated the kings. And these were symbols of God's blessing that would eventually take on an even greater significance to both Jews and Christians, right? The bread and the wine would come to symbolize God's deliverance of his people, first in the Passover, and then later in the Lord's Supper. Now, Melchizedek also received a tithe of the spoils from Abraham, representing that he was the go-between through whom Abraham was giving this grateful offering to God. In fact, if you remember Hebrews, it says, listen, our father Levi, the head of the priestly family, the priestly tribe, he was actually in the loins of Abraham when he gave this sacrifice through Melchizedek. So which is greater, the Levitical priesthood or the Melchizedekian priesthood? It's the second, isn't it? And Jesus' priesthood is like that. Now, there's a lot of other reasons we won't go into, but in Melchizedek, we don't have any record of his genealogy. He had no father or mother that we know of. I mean, obviously he did, but we're not told that. And all of this was meant to foreshadow that because it was an earlier and an extra historical priesthood, if you want to call it that, that is why Jesus is considered to be in the order of this priestly system. Now, just think about this for a moment. We've already talked about how you could never find a more worthy king or a more gracious king that you could serve with your whole life. But think about how each of us needs a go-between or a mediator before God. What do you have to do to have peace with God? You have to be righteous, don't you? Because a totally holy, righteous God cannot tolerate the presence of sin. And so you cannot be at peace with God as long as you are unrighteous. So when you went through the ceremonies of the priesthood, what would happen is there would be a substitute offered in your place, blood shed in your place, so that you could have a covering of righteousness as you stood in the presence of the holy God. You could be rendered or declared righteous based on the sacrifice of another, and therefore you could have peace with God. So you see, Melchizedek, king of peace and king of righteousness. And then in order to really do that, you had to have this cleansing that took place, and you were to have someone that would be your representative, your substitute, as it were. And again, we have this perfectly in Jesus. Now, there are two attributes that David mentions here that reassure us a little bit that this is really God's way. I mean, if it weren't so, if the old priesthood were still in force, or if the priesthood of Jesus was not adequate, then it would be as if God were saying, listen, I've told you that you have to come to Jesus, my son, the way, the truth, and the life, and only through him can you approach me. And that is that his death and resurrection are sufficient to make that possible. But then some might wonder if God's ever going to withdraw that offer. Or maybe he's going to decide one of these days, well, that's not really enough. In addition to what my son has done, you also have to have a certain level of good works in order to stand in my presence. You see, I mean, that's the way we think. I know you don't believe that, but that's the way people think. I've got to contribute somehow to my salvation. Well, listen to what David says. He mentions two attributes of God that make it absolutely certain. The first eternal attribute of God is his truthfulness or his veracity. He always speaks the truth. And if he swears an oath to confirm his word, which he wouldn't really need to do, right? But we're told in Scripture that he did that to make doubly certain the thing that he had said. When he swears an oath to confirm his word, he can only swear by himself. Because if you're going to swear something, you got to swear by something greater than yourself. And there's nothing greater than God. So he swears by himself, which makes whatever he says doubly certain. This is the reason in Hebrews 6:18 we read that the reason we who have fled to him for refuge can have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. It's because God never lies. He's sworn it with an oath. The blood of Jesus is sufficient to pay for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and to always make us without condemnation. God's promise, in fact, that Jesus' high priestly ministry is eternally effective becomes for us what verse 19 of Hebrews 6 says is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Why is that so? Because Christ has gone as a forerunner behind the curtain into the heavenly holy of holies, so that now we who believe in him have free access to God. The reason we do is because Jesus was not like the Old Testament priests, but rather like the priest Melchizedek. A second reassuring attribute is God's immutability. That means his changelessness. God does not change. In fact, God said it directly in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. He is not going to say one day, my son Jesus is the only way you can come to me, and then say, no, I've changed my mind. There's a different way, or you have to add something in order to come through him. So rest assured, because of the faithfulness and constancy of our God, whose steadfast love never fails, and with whom there is grace abounding to the chief of sinners, we can rest in the priestly ministry of Jesus. We have peace with God forever. There's no condemnation. We are righteous before him, and we can rest assured that that will never change. So third and finally today, think with me about this. The Lord's triumphant deity. It would be one thing to give ourselves to the one we know to be the universal and everlasting King. That would be enough, probably. But we also have the assurance of Jesus' royal priesthood on our behalf, which is effective for all time, only had to be offered once for all. But the most impressive thing about this whole psalm, and that which really drives us to our knees in worship and service to God, is the fact that it presents him as God. And the way I want to put it is this. You know those two words that I pointed out to you, Lord and Lord, Yahweh and Adonai? Even though there are some distinctives there, obviously there is a difference in person. By the time we get to the end of this psalm, those two are acting in unison. And that's why David called him his Lord, because he understood, at least in prophetic insight, exactly who this one was going to be. And that was the point of Jesus' question to the Pharisees. Who is he? He's not just David's son. He's much more. And what Jesus was really saying is, it's me. I am God the Son in human flesh. And that is the one that David was speaking about. You know, there's lots of different ways we could point that out. And you can see these throughout this psalm. But what I want to point to is that verse that speaks of the day of God's wrath. Because all these other things could conceivably be said of an earthly monarch. In other words, when it starts talking about the battlefield, there's kind of a picture of a gory, blood-soaked battlefield in which all the corpses of the enemies lay dead because of the victory of this priest king that has come. I think that there is one thing expressed that more than anything else points to this one being divine. And that is, it speaks of the day of his wrath. Now, we don't think this way anymore. But in centuries past, people have had a real fear of God's wrath. Yeah, I mean, you heard it more from pulpits. People talked about it more. Children were taught this from the very beginning. I remember a guy who's now a leader of a great Christian ministry who said, you know, above his bed, his parents hung a picture of people walking down, and it was kind of to illustrate the Jesus parable about the two different ways, you know, you can go, the narrow way and the broad way. And he said, there it was, and these people were walking down to the edge, and they were falling off of the edge into a fiery pit. And you think, that's cold-blooded. Your parents put a picture of the eternal judgment up over your bed? But his point was, that was not seen as unusual, because we were taught, yes, Jesus is the way, yes, God is gracious, but the end of those who reject the gospel is hell. And we just don't think that way anymore. I thought about this day of wrath. There's a Latin phrase for that. Dies Irae, day of wrath. If you've ever heard Mozart's Requiem, or I think there's also a Requiem by Verdi, probably not that much into operas, I'm not either, but these were Requiem masses, and they were expressed or they were sung at people's funerals, and so a lot of times they spoke and sang of the day of wrath. You don't know this, but the ancient monks back in the 13th century, they actually came up with a four-note progression. Dies Irae, Dies Irae. And it's just a simple little thing, but do you know that you can hear that in modern movies? I mean American movies. You can hear it in The Lord of the Rings, Batman Returns, It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart. Whenever there's some kind of dramatic, grievous moment that people are wondering, you know, has my life mattered for anything? Or there's a imminent threat of death, you hear those notes. And that's where they have borrowed it from. It's from this ancient Gregorian chant of the 13th century, believe it or not. But the whole point is, we don't think that way anymore. We don't think about wrath because there are so many other things that we're afraid of today. Let me just tell you, in a couple of those requiems that I mentioned to you, let me just translate for you what this Latin song actually said. Are you ready for it? It says, day of wrath, day of anger, that were dissolve the world into ashes, as foretold by David and the oracles, great trembling there will be when the judge descends from heaven to examine all things closely. Now they sang that with the knowledge that this is what's going to happen to every person. Every person will stand before the judgment seat of God. We don't think that way anymore, and we ought to get back to it. I'm not talking about trying to terrify people just to be mean. I'm talking about telling them the truth. And therefore, this day of wrath is going to be brought about by the one that David predicted and that Jesus claimed would be himself. You remember that on one occasion, Jesus said, I've really not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But then, in another teaching, he said, but I don't mean to say that I'm not going to be judged, because the Father is going to hand over judgment to the Son on the last day. And so this one who is the ultimate king, the most gracious priest, is also God himself. And so once again, what more do we need? Who deserves our worship more than Jesus, our Savior, because of his deity? If we had all the time, energy, and money in the world, unlimited resources to search the globe to discover someone worthy of our total surrender, our complete trust, and our wholehearted worship, would never find anyone that even comes close to Jesus. I mean, there's a lot of people that modern folks worship. They look to modern kings or rulers or presidents to fulfill that role. They look to spiritual advisors or gurus or pastors or priests when they don't need to, because Jesus is supreme and superior to all of them. There is no cherished person, possession, or pastime, by which I really mean idol, that can save us from ourselves and our sin. But people still try to find salvation in the next relationship, or they try to find salvation in sex, or in money, or in power. But there is no salvation in anyone outside of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and he has given it only through Jesus Christ. What happens in your prayer closet at home? What happens in our hearts throughout the day? What happens right here with God's people on the Lord's day? All of that together reveals who our true king and priest and God is. And it should be Jesus Christ, without a doubt. When we read of God the Father saying to Jesus, you are my beloved Son, or when we read about Jesus as he did breathing on the Holy Spirit and breathing on the disciples and saying, receive the Holy Spirit, or when the Spirit says to us through the Word, today, do not harden your hearts, we're being confronted by the same Lord and Lord that we read about in Psalm 110. So how will you answer him? How long will we wait? And what will we do right now? Let's pray together. Father, this day has been a day of worship, and you are deserving and worthy of all that we could give. Lord, we have attempted to do our best to sing and to pray and to preach and to obey you. And we have trusted in your Holy Spirit to take what seems to be a very weak offering on our part and transform that into something that is worthy of you and your glory and greatness. And Father, we want to reaffirm tonight before we go and as we get ready to face another week that all these things point to you as the one to whom we owe everything. Not only our very existence and the breath that's in our lungs, but Lord, everything that we have in terms of our salvation, all of it belongs to the one who is the perfect King, our perfect mediator and priest, and the one who is, in fact, God Himself. And so we worship you today, Lord. We start this new week by acknowledging you to be God and King and Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us. And I pray that we would live in a way that would be worthy of you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. You worship the Lord and respond as His Spirit leads you today.